This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the General Epistles. This is session number 10, the book of Jude, Preserving Godliness in a Godless Society, part 2.
Hi, my name is Herb Bateman. We want to pick up where we left off last time with the study and exposition of the book of Jude. And if you remember from our last discussion, we set Jude in a historical framework, a historical context, where he was writing to Judean believers during a time period when there was an intense rise of political activism to rid the land of Judea of Roman occupation, a sense of purging the land, purging the nation, in order that God might set up his eschatological framework of making Israel a separate nation. And of course, with that rise, there's that concern of who truly is the real Messiah. And with that revolt that was emerging and developing, several Messiah figures would be in the forefront of these revolts. And what's a believer to do? What's a Jewish believer to do? And he's encouraging the church through this letter to abstain from being involved in this revolt. We began looking at Jude's letter by first looking at his greeting, and then we went and examined his stated purpose. And his stated purpose is to contend for the faith. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to stop with that stated purpose, and he's not going to come back until the end of the letter in verse 17. So in the middle, he deals with two types of rebellion. Rebellion that has happened in the past and rebellion that is currently occurring. And so what we're going to look at this point is look at his examples that deal with rebellion in the past. And these examples are found in Jude verses 5 through 7. So let me read verses 5 through 7, and then we'll come back and look at them in a little more detail. Once again, I'll be using my translation for the book. At times, I'll refer to the NET Bible in our exposition, and we'll make some explanations as we go along. Verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you know all these things, that the Lord who delivered a people out of the land of Egypt once later destroyed those who did not believe a second time. And that God has kept angels who did not keep their own domain, but who abandoned their own place of residence in eternal chains, in realms of darkness, for the great day of judgment. Similarly, that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them who practice sexual immorality in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah practice sexual immorality and who went after different flesh and now set as a perpetual example by their suffering and punishment of eternal fire. So as you look at these verses, Jude is going to be dealing with past rebellion and God's divine punishment. And the governing theme for all three of these verses is to remember. Remember your past. Now, that's very typical of a Jewish setting. You think about Old Testament, and God is always saying, remember the Passover, remember this festival, remember this feast. And there were certain practices, certain things that the Jewish people were to remember, to commemorate. But sometimes these memories weren't limited to the good. There are times when memories involve the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this is one of these things, or this is a group of verses where Jude is going to be recalling and asking his readers to remember the bad and the ugly of the past, some of which is in Jewish history, some of which is outside of Jewish history. And of course, he identifies the fact, I want you to remember these things, but I know you already know them. But let me just bring them to your remembrance. And the first thing he deals with, he wants them to remember that God executes judgment. He executes judgment on three different occasions in these verses. His readers are to remember three rebellions of the past. The first one is the rebellion of the Jewish people against God's leading in the wilderness. Now listen to how this verse unfolds. Remember that the Lord, who delivered a people out of the land of Egypt once, later destroyed those who did not believe a second time. So let's think about this deliverance. We have the Jewish people being led out of the land of Egypt by Moses. And when we think about the big picture, and we think about Moses leading this people, one of the things that constantly comes to your remembrance is the fact they were a grumbling group of people. And they grumbled all the time. But Jude seems to be emphasizing, not segmenting so much places of disobedience, but huge community rebellion. And he talks about, and he says the second time he destroyed them, which means there's got to be a first time. So there's a first and a second time in which some major revolt took place. The first one, God let it ride. The second one, he took action. So I say to myself, self, as you think back on this event and Moses, can you think of any time in Israel's history where there was such a massive revolt? And I guess we could come across several, but where God really punishes the people or doesn't punish the people because of a massive revolt. And the first one that comes to my mind is the Red Sea. Here Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. The Pharaoh is hot on their tail and the people cry out to Moses, why have you done this? Why have you led us in this way? And wouldn't it have been better if we just died in Egypt? And God says, hey, raise your staff, part the sea, and the people go through the sea. And God delivers them, despite this massive rebellion of the community. Now, you do have other rebellions that go on. And during their travels through Egypt, but the one in which God punishes them severely that stands out in my mind is the Kadesh Barnea one, where 12 spies are sent out in the land, and when they come back, 10 say, we can't do it. And those 10 spies turn the entire community against God and against Moses. And so this time, that's it. Punishment is physical death. You are not entering the promised land. You are not. Here they are. They're at the gateway to Cana. Canaan is right there in front of them. And God closes the gate and says, you're going to die in the desert. You're going to die in the wilderness. When it says in here, those who did not believe the second time, I think is a reference, and the fact that they were destroyed as a result of that second disobedience, the word destroyed here is generally used for physical destruction, not eternal. And so when I think about the death, or I think about this destruction because of disobedience or rebellion against what God wanted to do on their behalf and bringing them into the land of Canaan, their rebellion ended in physical death. So the first time, the Red Sea, God let it ride. Second time at Kadesh Barnea, he punished, and he punished with physical death. And one of the reasons I think these two are linked is that when you see the disobedience or you see the uproar that takes place at the Red Sea and you read the comments of the people, and then you look at the uproar that takes place at Kadesh Barnea and look at the comments of the people at that time as well, they're the same. The same mindset, the same attitude. Why, Moses, have you led us here? Why didn't you leave us in Egypt? Why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? It would have been far better had you left us alone. So I think the first event has to do with, does deal with the ex-generation and their rebellion. Their rebellion against God at Kadesh Barnea, which resulted in physical death. Excuse me. The second concerns angels. So look with me in verse 6. And that God has kept angels who did not keep their own domain, but who abandoned their own place of residence in eternal chains in the realms of darkness for the great day of judgment. So here we have a reference to angelic beings. And of course, the storyline, or when you look at the Old Testament, it echoes Genesis 6. But Genesis 6 is developed a lot more in 1 Enoch chapter 6 and 7. This same event is developed in a little bit more detail in Enoch 6. In the first six verses, you see angels conspiring to leave heaven. And there is a small group of angelic beings who are making this conspiracy to leave their heavenly abode to go to earth. And they convince a group, a large group of others, to join them in their rebellion. So we have it in, we have this same thing happening in the exit generation. 10 people are seen in Scripture as turning an entire group away from God. Here we have a select number of angels in this book of Enoch turning an entire group of angels against the place and where God desires them to live. Now, the story, of course, builds and talks about how they come to earth, how they have sexual relations with women, how those women give birth to these giants, and how these giants demand that the people of earth farm and feed them. There comes a point where the people of earth decides, we're not going to do this anymore. And you know what the giants do? You know what these angel/human/people do? They eat them. It's a zombie movie. They eat folks. They eat the people that refuses to serve them anymore. But yeah, so we have angels. We have the story initially presented in Genesis 6. We have this story embellished in Enoch. And Jude is talking about this event. And what we want to focus on is not perhaps the embellishments. We want to focus on what is it that Jude says about this event. And this is what he says. That God has kept angels who did not keep their own domain, but who abandoned their place of residence. So what's he focusing on? Is he focusing on their sexual relations with women? Is he focusing on their offspring? What's he focusing on? It's focusing on they're leaving their domain where God has placed them and where they are to reside. They didn't keep their own domain. They abandoned their place of residence, and now they are kept in eternal chains. Now, you know, this isn't literal. Of course, we don't, you know, to what extent can you keep an angelic being in chains? Who knows? It's some sort of confinement. And where exactly is this? Is it in a, you know, when you start thinking about they're kept in the realms of darkness. Well, is this a Caesarean, a pit in the desert? Is this Is this in Hades? Where exactly is this place of darkness? We really want to know something. It really doesn't matter. What's important is they are in the dark. They have absolutely no idea what's happening in heaven or on earth. They are in complete darkness until the time of judgment. Now, when we think about this Greco-Roman society, and we think about the importance of knowing your place. This is something that Green pulls out and highlights in his commentary on 2 Peter and Jude. He said, in a society where you don't try to revolt against those who are above you, you know your place, this would ring clear for them. This angels who decide to leave the place that God has designated them to reside, a place to reside, and to leave that, that would resonate with this Greco-Roman society, because to rebel against the Roman authority would be to ignore your place within the empire. And when you think about Scripture, and just think about as a New Testament saint, what does Paul say about leaders? Submit to them. So just think about Romans being written in 57. That's just prior to the time of Nero. Let's talk about Peter. And what does he say about leaders? Submit to those who are in authority over you. Who's the Caesar at that time? Nero. Who is Caesar at this time? Nero. They understand the Jewish people who are reading this recognize that this rebellion is a form of abandoning where God has placed them at this time in the Greco-Roman world as a subjected people to the Roman Empire. And he punishes them. And I don't think it's a mistake that he uses people being carried off in chains here. Because they're going to reminisce and remember how when Pompey came and in 63, and he carried off leaders and took them back to Rome, they took them back in chains, and they were part of his triumphant entry. So this all resonates to these readers. They're talking about angelic beings, but it all resonates with what it is they are facing at this time. Finally, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them who practice sexual immorality in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah practice sexual immorality. Now, I'm adding something here to the text, and I think I want to make sure you understand why I'm doing that, because here's how the NET Bible reads this. Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, since they indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire in a way similar to these angels. And so they're taking this verse back to angelic beings. Well, if we do that, what does it say about angelic beings in Jude? It just talks about domain. There are commentaries that read 1 Enoch onto the text, but Jude doesn't say anything about that. Another weakness here is that the word these, it is possible to take it back to angels because it is it could be seen as a masculine demonstrative pronoun, and angels would be masculine. But that same form is also possible to be a neuter demonstrative, which takes you back to Sodom, which is a neuter noun. And it's not. And even though Gomorrah is masculine, it's not unusual in Greek to have a neuter noun or demonstrative or relative pronoun referring to two or more words and it being in the neuter. Take it one step further. What's the nearest referent? You've got these two options. The nearest referent is that these cities are practicing the same sexual promiscuity type things that Sodom and Gomorrah are. Two cities impacting other cities around them concerning immoral lifestyle. King James and other translations do see this going back to Sodom and Gomorrah, that these cities surrounding God and Gomorrah, they are practicing the same things that Sodom and Gomorrah are practicing. And it's not going back to the angels. So we see that that two cities are having an impact on other cities. And these cities are Gentile cities. They indulge in sexual immorality, according to the Net Bible. I render this as practicing sexual immorality. Now, if you look at this word for immorality, and a lot of your translations, some of your translations say immorality. They may not put an adjective to describe it. But when you do a word search for this term, it only shows up here in the New Testament and in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scripture. And when you see the references to this term in the Septuagint, it speaks of the context oftentimes of sexual morality as it concerns cultic practices, adultery, sex outside of marriage, a Jew marrying a non-Jew, Tamar with Jacob. It's a wide range of sexual practices that are considered unacceptable. By the way, the term is never used of homosexuality. Typically, for these verses, if you read commentaries, it's either going to be sex of angels or homosexual practices. But when you look at the term in the LXX, it's a much broader term. When we think about this passage being written to Judeans, we need to ask ourselves what sexual perversions were they aware of, or were they engaged in? There's no indication in Second Temple literature that there's a perverse homosexual population in Judea. We can cite the problems of sexual promiscuity or adultery because of, you can look at Herod and his family. We can look at Hillel and Shammai and the whole concept of divorce and remarriage. So there is some problems going on within Judea, but they're not that perverse. Secondly, when we think about the zealots, one of the things that Hengel puts out in his book on the zealots is they were concerned about sexual purity. So they too were concerned about sexual purity. And so Jude is mentioning that, okay, we're in a country that has problems with sexual promiscuity in a broad sense. And then he mentions how they are destroyed or God is punished for their sexual practices. I think one of the things that helps me better understand this is that it talks about going after different flesh. They pursue unnatural desires, oftentimes, as described. But it's the Greek, the more literal rendering is different flesh. And so you need to ask yourself, what is different flesh? Flesh of another kind. Well, sometimes that's used to say, well, they're angelic beings. It's going after flesh that's not theirs, or it's limited to homosexual behavior. But when I think about this idea of flesh, it's a metaphor for a person. It's a metaphor for, it can be a metaphor for something evil. It could be a metaphor for another person. And when we think about in Scripture, when it's talking about flesh within a sexual context, a lot of times it's has to do with marriage. Become one flesh in Genesis. It talks about, and in the context of that one flesh, it's talking about a husband and wife being of being together, being married. And I think by putting it and talking about different flesh, it's talking about having sexual relationships someone other than your spouse. And what this text is saying is God punished Sodom and Gomorrah because they had a free society to have sex with whomever they wanted. It could include homosexual practices. It could include adultery. It could include pagan worship. It could include a number of different things. But the point is, he's condemning the fact that they are ignoring God's marital norms by having sex outside of with someone other than your spouse or having premarital relations. And as a result, God destroyed the cities. The thing we need to emphasize here is that whether you are one of God's chosen people, whether you're an angelic being, or whether you are a Gentile living in an urban center, if you rebel, God punishes. And each one of those rebellions and different types of rebellions resulted in raising God's ire in such a way that he punished. He moves from talking about past rebellion to talk now about the rebellion that's currently going on in Judea. And I need to move on a little quicker or else we won't finish Jude. In verse, we talk about present rebellion and future judgment. And we read about this in verses 8 through 16. So let me go ahead and begin by reading verses 8 through 10. Yet in the same way, also, these people who are dreamers defile the flesh, rebel against authority, and slander the glorious ones. But Michael, the archangel, when he argued with the devil, he disputed about Moses' body, but he did not dare to issue a slanderous judgment, but rather said, "May the Lord rebuke you." But these people continually slander what they do not understand, and they are corrupting themselves by slandering whatever they do not understand instinctively, like irrational animals. So the first thing he points out is, okay, we have these past examples. I've already demonstrated. You know about these past examples. And you know that when they rebelled, God punished. Now let's talk about what's happening in our society. Let's talk about what's happening in our culture, in our country. In the same way, these people who are dreamers. Sometimes this idea of dreamers has this idea they're visionaries. I just think they're just dreaming of the good old days. These revolutionaries are looking back on the time of the Maccabees, and they want to rid their land of the Romans just like the Maccabees rid the land of the Greeks. They're dreaming. It's almost like happy days. You know, these are the good old days. Sometimes if you go back, you know, we reminisce about the good old days, but sometimes those good old days weren't all that good. And there were hard times and hardships as well. But they're dreaming of this society where they are totally free of Roman occupation. And so, and they want this so bad, they're defiling the flesh. In other words, they're committing this idea of defiling the flesh. They're defiling themselves. They are religiously corrupt. They are doing things that break the Mosaic law. In other words, they know what the Mosaic law is, they know what their desires and their goal is, and in order to get their goal and desires, they're going to break the law in order to achieve what they want. They have defiled themselves religiously. Second, they rebel against authority. Well, this could be authority of God's authority as it concerns religious law, but the authority of those over them, of the Roman Empire. It's not a matter of either or, it's both and. They are just rebellious people. And they slander the glorious ones. And a lot of times we've got to wrestle with who are the glorious ones. And I think that what's referenced here is angelic beings. And they're slandering angelic beings and saying, you know, and the thing that comes to my mind is the war scroll at the Dead Sea by Qumran, where they have the sons of light and the sons of darkness fighting each other. And of course, the sons of darkness, well, they have their angelic horde affecting and helping them, and then the sons of light have their angelic horde, and they create this great struggle and this great battle. And perhaps that's what he has in mind. Maybe he doesn't agree and sees this as being somewhat slandering of the glorious ones. Who knows? But we do. But I think he builds on this glorious ones, and he kind of goes off on a little rabbit trail with regards to Michael, the archangel, because he's going to contrast what these rebellious people are doing with how they deal with things, defiling the flesh, rebellion against authority, and slandering, specifically focusing in on slandering, by contrasting what they're doing with Michael. And Michael, when he argued with the devil, that is Satan, as he's disputing over Moses' body, this is a reference to a Second Temple work that we know very little about, and what we do have is extremely fragmented, but apparently there's this this perspective in Jewish literature concerning when Moses died. Satan is saying that Moses ought not to be in heaven because if it's his murder of the Egyptian, and Michael is seen as defending Moses and saying no, he's been pardoned of that, and so you've got this courtroom-like battle going on, like Perry Mason type of thing going on, where the prosecutor and the defender going back and forth, in the midst of this discussion, in the midst of this court scene, in the midst of this intense argument between the two, Michael says, I'm not going to make judgment. May the Lord judge you, or may the Lord rebuke you. So rather than making a slanderous accusation or a slanderous comment against his opponent, he stops and says, may the Lord rebuke you. I'm not the judge. And now the author of Jude comes back and talks about these godless people. But these godless people, they continue to slander when even they don't even understand. They're making judgments and making accusations and doing things about angels, about people, anything. Things they don't even understand. They're making irrational decisions. And they do it instinctively, like an irrational animal. Now, you know, instincts aren't bad. I mean, a mother's instinct to care for her young. I mean, they're good instincts. But then there's just non-thinking type instinctive things, knee-jerk reactions to events and statements. Comments that might come in your direction. I can't remember how many times I've been in a conversation, and I would say something, and there's this knee-jerk defensive response, or someone says something to me, and the first thing I want to do is give a response, but then I drink my water. I usually have a bottle of water when I go to meetings. Did I hear that right? And maybe I need to reflect on this before I say anything. When you read in Josephus, what you see happening, and he even says on a number of occasions where people are joining in this rebellion, making rash decisions about joining in the rebellion, and particularly young people getting caught up in the emotions of the rhetoric. And caught up into following and joining this revolt against Rome. Josephus, you will find him presenting arguments and cases against joining the revolt, but admitting and confessing, if I say too much more, they're going to have my head, because they're going to see me as being an obstacle in completing what they want to do. And so in some ways, this does, this idea of the godless acting irrationally, like out of bad instinct, like irrational animals, fits the descriptions that Josephus has of this movement that's emerging in the mid-60s. Then Jude moves into talking about these people, and he identifies a judgment. He says they are damned, and here's the reason why. They follow Cain's path, and because of greed, they pour themselves out in the air of Balaam, and because they will perish in the rebellion of Korah. So here we got this rebellion coming through again, past rebellion. These godless people are hidden reefs at your love feasts, who eat together without fear, and who feed themselves. They are waterless clouds that are blown along by the wind. They are autumn trees without fruit that are completely dead, namely uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea that causes foam with their own shame. They are wayward stars for whom the doom of darkness has been reserved forever. So first thing he identifies is the fact that they're damned. And we saw a reference of this in the beginning when he says, I'm talking about men who long ago were marked out for the condemnation, or the condemnation I'm about to describe. And here we have the description of the condemnation. They're damned. They're condemned. And he gives the reason why. They seem to mirror three people: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now Cain, he's described as going the path of Cain. What does that mean? When you look up, you look in the Old Testament, you see Cain as being murdering his brother and being led astray by Satan in 1 John, and being the first murderer and being tempted by Satan to be able to do that. When you look at Second Temple literature and Josephus and Philo, he's described as someone who's an extremely greedy person. When he has a desire for something, he will go and get it at any expense. And he's quick to have people join him in his endeavors to expand in greed, to satisfy his greed. And so even though the path of Cain appears ambiguous and is ambiguous to us, could it include a path of greed, a path of murder? It could, but then I'd be reading into the text. We don't know. But whatever that path is, I'm inclined to see it to be greed because of the next statement. He says, and because of greed, they pour themselves out in the air of Balaam. So you've got Cain, and you've got this path of Cain, and then you've got the heir of Balaam being emphasized. But the thing is, he says, because of greed, they pour themselves out in the heir of Balaam. Is it possible that greed is driving in part of the context for Cain? I don't know. I like that idea. But Balaam is not condemned here for greed. He's condemned for an error that he made. Now let's think about Balaam. To me, I like Balaam. I think he's a good dude. He listens to God. He's hired by a Moabite king. He's paid wages. And the Moabite king expects him to go and kill defeat Israel. He said, and God speaks to him through a donkey, and he does not follow through. He refuses to curse Israel or do anything against Israel. In fact, he gives several oracles two of which end up being oracles that point to our Messiah and are mentioned in Matthew. So I'm going through the Old Testament and I'm saying, what's the problem here? And then you get later on and you see where Balak, the Moabite king, is a little upset that he hasn't gotten his money's worth. And he goes, look, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to issue judgment against Israel, but I'll tell you, if you really want to get at the Jews, if you really want to get at the Jewish people, take your prettiest looking women and send them on over and let them entice them and then persuade them to worship your gods. And then he's off. I think that's the error of Balaam. Bad advice that led to sin. What's happening in Judea? We have religious leaders offering bad advice to the hoi polloi, which is ending up with massive murders, looting, killing innocent people. Bad advice. And then finally, they will perish in the rebellion of Korah. Now, we all know who Korah is, right? One of the priests, family of priests, that decide he wants to be in the position of leadership. And he gathers priests to join him, Dothan and other family priests. And God, and we know how that ends. We've got this tug of war as to who's going to be the leading priestly family. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what, we'll work this out. So Moses has them stand on one side and he and the people stand on the other side. And God just creates a big hole, and there they go. Now, it is important to recognize that not all of Korah's descendants are destroyed or punished at that time, because we have hymns later on written by priests of Korah. But whoever was part of Korah, was part of this rebellion, once again, we're right back to rebellion, eh? And then he describes these godless people as far going the way of path. And once again, what's driving Korah? And his desire, it's greed. Greed for more power. Greed for authority. So these godless people are described as being hidden reefs in their love feast. And of course, we're thinking at their dinner times. It's not a special feast that emerges during later on in the early church of communion and eating, but they're normal feasts together. They're Sunday dinners, perhaps, or maybe it's a weekday gathering. They're love feasts where they're bringing together and doing potlucks. They're in amongst them, and they're hidden in their hidden reefs, and they heat together without fear. There seems to be no social etiquette. Perhaps that's what that's referencing. They feed only themselves. They are water as clouds. That means they promise a lot, but they're not delivering. They're blown along by the winds. Depending on whatever the political movement is, they're just kind of being blown away, blown tossed to and fro. They are autumn trees without fruit that are completely dead, namely uprooted. I mean, they're dead. No fruit. They are wild waves of the sea that causes foam with their own chain. This is talking about their livelihood. And I think it takes us back to defiled flesh. They should be ashamed of how they're living, what they're doing, how they're ravaging the country. They are wayward stars who are doomed, who are the doom of darkness. Who are doomed for the darkness reserved for them. They're doomed for judgment. They're damned. Then he talks about, he goes to support his perspective by referring to Enoch. Enoch, verses 14 to 16, talks about judgment. And he says, now Enoch, the seventh in descent beginning with Adam, even prophesied about them when he said, look, the Lord is coming with his holy myriads of angels in order to execute judgment against all and in order to convict every godless person concerning all the works of their ungodliness, which they have committed, and concerning all the harsh things which the ungodly have spoken about. or against him. These people are grumblers. They are fault finders who go after their own desires, and they speak pompous things by admiring faces for personal gains. They're suck-ups. So we have Enoch, the seventh descent, beginning from Adam, makes a prophecy. Now, you know, this becomes a very problematic for some of us. You know, is he talking direct prophecy? Is he talking about prophecy in general? I think he's just talking about prophecy in general. He's reading the times. It's almost like being here in the United States, and we recognize that if we continue in this deficit spending things, we're in trouble. Okay, I'm not a prophet. I'm just examining the times. That's just, you know, a common sense. I think Enoch, going back to the times in which he's lived, he says, if we keep living like this and being so sinful, we're doomed. God's not going to put up with this. I think he's just making a general prophetic understanding. He prophesied about them. I think he's just talking about godless people in general. Whether it be his time, whether it be during the time of the nation of Israel, whether it be the time of Judea, the times in which Judah's living. He's talking generally. He prophesies against godless people, and this is what he prophesies. The Lord is coming with his holy myriads of angels in order to execute judgment against all of them, and in order to convict every godless person. So here he's talking about how the Lord is coming. In Enoch, the Lord is God. In this passage, it's Jesus. There's a reference shift going on here to specify Jesus is coming again. And he's coming, first of all, to execute judgment of everyone, godless and the godly. But he's going to convict the godless person concerning all their works of ungodliness which they've committed, and the harsh things they've spoken. They're grumblers, they're fault finders, they go after their own desires, and they're suck-ups. So, what's a godly person to do? Now we're going to move into Jude's defense. How do I preserve godliness in a godless society? He says, defend the faith. How do I defend my faith in this godless society? He says in verses 17 to 22, but you, beloved, remember the words that have been foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah. Because they said to you, in the end times, there will be mockers who act according to their own ungodly desires. Okay, so first off, he says, don't be surprised. You're going to be mocked. Jesus was mocked. The disciples were mocked. You're being mocked. Don't be surprised. They're coming. The mockers are coming. These people cause divisions, and they follow their natural instincts because they do not have the Spirit. What do you expect from an ungodless, a godless person? They don't have the Spirit of God in them. What do you expect from godless people? Godless ways. He says, these people cause divisions and they follow their natural instinct because they do not have the Spirit. By building yourselves up in your holy faith and by praying in the Holy Spirit, he says, keep yourselves in God's love. Uh-oh. Keep yourselves in God's love. Jude opens with the statement that God loves you. And he's keeping you for Jesus. Now he's saying, okay, this is what God is doing. Now here's your responsibility. Stay in that love. Keep yourself in God's love. And he's already told us how to do it. Let me go back and read that again. By building yourselves up, by coming along one another, by encouraging one another, by affirming one another, to help each other hold true, and by praying in the Holy Spirit. He says, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and I think you can tie into that, your holy faith as it concerns Jesus as messianic figure, because he keeps coming back to how Jesus is the Messiah. Don't get caught up in these messianic movements. Because Jesus said, there's going to be a lot of people coming after me saying, I'm the Messiah, and I'm the Messiah, and here he is, and there he is. Don't get caught up in that. Then he says, so one way to defend yourself is by keeping yourself in God's love, by praying and building each other up. Then he says, continue to have mercy on those who waver. This is talking about people in the church. People who are struggling, do I join this rebellion or don't I join? Are they struggling with whether or not to get involved? Be merciful to them. Then he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, as you're defending your faith, help them see the kingdom. Help them follow the true Messiah. And then have mercy on others with a fear. These are people that have, you know, they stand no chance. But he says, have mercy on them anyway. People know that they're out to get you. They don't. They're godless. They're going to take advantage and try to hurt you. Just be careful. Just be careful. Have mercy. Be nice. But do it with a sense of fear. So Jude is written to a group of people being coerced to join a rebellion. It is a very godless society in which he is living. And he's encouraging his readers to preserve godliness in the midst of their godly society. And he closes in this way. Now to the one who's able to keep you faultless and to make you stand blameless in the joy and the presence of his honor. To the only God, the deliverer through Jesus, who is the Messiah, to the Lord be honor, majesty, sovereignty, and dominion before all the ages, and now and until all ages. Amen. Until next time, be a blessing.
This is Dr. Herb Bateman in his instruction on the General Epistles. This is session number 10, the Book of Jude, Preserving Godliness in a Godless Society, Part 2.